It was a sleepy spring afternoon when a tornado struck Waco, Texas. And it left behind a wake of destruction that had seldom been witnessed. 113 people were dead immediately. Hundreds more were left homeless. Millions and millions of dollars in property damage. And the workers commented that the buildings had their outside walls and roof completely gone, while the floor and the inside walls remained completely intact. Every piece of furniture exactly where it had been before the storm struck. The buildings looked like gigantic dollhouses waiting for a huge hand to reach inside. The explanation for the condition of the houses is that at the center of a tornado, a vacuum is created. When the vacuum surrounds a house, the pressure of the air on the inside of the house is greater than that on the outside, and it literally explodes. And something like that is happening in our homes today. We live in a moral and spiritual vacuum, and our homes are exploding from the inside out. At one time, marriages were held together by faith and by religious convictions, social pressures, economic necessity, and so on. Today, these outer pressures no longer exist, and the result is an exploding divorce rate. But we are not the first generation to take the marriage vows lightly. In Malachi's day, Israel was guilty of that, as we're going to see, along with a whole list of other abominable sins. Now, as we saw in chapter 1, God rebuked Israel for denying God's love for them, for refusing to honor and respect them, for presenting corrupted sacrifices on the altar, and for despising and defiling God. And as we come to chapter 2, the focus is on the priests specifically. Verse 1 says, "And now, O priests, this commandment is for you." Now, I realize that some of us might be tempted to check out at this point because this passage is obviously not for us. Or is it? The connecting point is the term priest, because it was not only used to identify a certain group of people in the Old Testament, but it is also used to describe every believer in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, priests were descendants of Moses' brother Aaron, who was from the tribe of Levi. They were called Levites, and their job was to serve in the tabernacle and, of course, later on in the temple. They were set apart for two primary purposes: to sacrifice animals and to serve God. Under the new covenant, Jesus, the high priest, who offered himself as the final sin sacrifice, fulfilled the office of priest. In Hebrews 7:27, it says the sacrifices are no longer necessary because he has paid the price with his life. This is what it says: "Who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once for all when he offered up himself." And amazingly, the Bible teaches that you and I are priests. We are set apart to be involved in wonderful worship and sacrificial service. As we read just a few minutes ago in our scripture reading, 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And then when you come to the book of Revelation, Revelation 1:6 says, "And has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." Every believer is a priest, and as such is set apart for worship and for service. "And now, O priests, this commandment is for you." What a great label to paste on the front of your Bible. "This commandment is for you." Then he says, if you will not hear. Interestingly, the word hear is one of the most important verbs in all of the Old Testament. It is used some 1,160 times, and it means to hear with attention and obedience. It is to give undivided attention. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you. Now, it is bad enough when God takes a blessing away. But then when he then turns the blessing into a curse, then the pain is much worse. Then he says, I will curse your blessings. And what that means is that every time a priest would say, I bless you, then God would said, I will turn that into a cursing. Then he says, yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. Their sin goes all goes back to what you could call a hollow formalism. It is a religion of surface emotions, outward stuff, but not of the heart. Then in verse 3, behold, I will rebuke your descendants. Now it's believed that God is referring here to the hereditary office of the priesthood. He was saying that God would shut down the office of the priesthood and their children would not be allowed to serve in this office. When we are not right with God, others are always affected. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Now, God is saying that because his priests have not honored his holiness, he's going to give them a manure makeover. Now, imagine these self-righteous religious leaders with their faces filled with feces. Sacrificed animals still had excrement in their systems, and God said that this should be burned outside the sanctuary. It was called offal in the Old Testament. That's in Exodus 29, verse 14. And here, God says that he's going to rub your nose in it so that they will have to be taken outside the sanctuary. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. So this shows the motive of God's discipline against these ungodly priests. The Lord hoped that this would warn the priests back to a proper respect for the covenant, for his covenant. Now, Levi had been singled out because of their response in Exodus chapter 32, when the Israelites had made an idol. If you recall, they made a golden calf. And in Exodus 32:25, listen. It says, now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And so the Levites then were chosen to be the ministers of the Lord. Verse 5, my covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. These supernatural blessings of life and peace caused the Levites to revere and fear and glorify God. The tribe of Levi stood in awe of God for his great blessings upon them. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. Originally, the tribe of Levi had been faithful to instruct the people in the ways of the Lord. They spoke the truth from God's word. They drew near to the Lord in peace and uprightness. And their instruction turned many of the Israelites away from their sin to honor the Lord. And as a minister of God, that is what I am to do. Speak the truths of God found in the Word of God for the people of God, so that they may turn from their sin and live in peace, not only with God, but of course with your fellow man. Verse 7, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, but you have departed from the way. Now, when we depart from the way, we usually end up taking others with us. You have caused many to stumble at the law. Since we all influence someone, when we grow cold, others ice over as well. Many says you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. They were allowing religious ritual to rupture their relationship with God. The purpose of the covenant was to produce a love from the heart between man and God, and these priests had corrupted it. Therefore, verse 9, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. To show partiality in the teaching ministry, whether positive or negative, is a gross sin. And that's what I love about teaching through the Bible. This week's instruction basically is already there. It is already written. And my responsibility is to make it understandable and applicable to everyone. There's no room for me to pick and choose, thinking, you know, I know there's two people in the church, they're really struggling with a certain sin, so I'm just going to preach against that this Sunday. You know, this person has made me angry, so I'm going to preach against them this Sunday night. No. I can trust the Lord that whatever is in the Word on Sunday morning or on Sunday night is what He is desiring for you to hear. Not what I, in my limited wisdom, would choose for you to hear. The priests in Malachi's day had brought judgment to themselves because they had left the Word of God and they were showing partiality in their instruction. Verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? God's rebuke against his people is that they are dealing treacherously, taking advantage of each other. When God has created us all, and to go against his people, you are going against him. They profaned the covenant made at Sinai when the nation was married to Yahweh. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. The first treachery and abomination that God addresses is the intermarriage between the people of God and their ungodly neighbors. The dangers of an ungodly intermarriage are well documented in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Israel married women from Moab and brought the curse of God upon the people, Numbers chapter 25. Solomon married foreign women who took his heart away from God, 1 Kings chapter 11. Ahab married Jezebel, a foreign woman who led Israel into new depths of depravity, 1 Kings chapter 16. And Paul says that believers and unbelievers should never be joined together, 2 Corinthians 6, 11 through 18. So verse 11 says, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. Now, this tells us exactly how God feels about marriage. It is holy to him. It is an institution to him. And God loves marriage. When we sin against our marriage or our marriage vows, we sin against something that is holy to God. He has set apart marriage for a special meaning, a special purpose in the life of his people. When we sin against our marriage, we also sin against an institution that God has established. Marriage is God's idea. This is not man's idea. He formed and established the first marriage as a pattern to everyone afterwards. Genesis chapter 2. Because it is an institution, we are not allowed to define marriage in any way that pleases us. God has established it, and we must conform to what God has established. Also, when we sin against our marriage or our marriage vows, we sin against something that God truly loves. Verse 12, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. So God is not going to ignore their sin, but he's going to deal with them. He's going to cut them off. And do you see how blind to their sin they were? They did these abominations before the Lord, and yet they are going through all of their religious activities. They're offering sacrifices to God, and God says that he's not going to accept them. And this is the second thing you do, verse 13. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. These men are crying because God is rejecting their sacrifice. But there is not a heart of repentance here, only a heart of weeping over what the Lord is doing to them. They didn't go back to their wives, but they continued in their sin, and yet they wanted God to accept them anyway. God does not accept us according to our standards, but according to his. Verse 14, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth. Marriage is a covenant that involves the husband, the wife, and God. God was the witness to your covenant. Before God, you have a solemn obligation to fulfill your promise to stay with your mate, whatever happens. The only thing that will end your promise, your covenant, is the death of your mate. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, that is, willful betrayal of fidelity, confidence, or trust, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. The word companion means she is the one bound to you. Marriage is a companionship. Marriage is a partnership. When you get married, you form a partnership. You are bound to one another. It is no longer your car. It is our car. It's no longer your assets. It's now our assets. It's no longer your money. It is our money. You have a partnership and a responsibility to be faithful to one another. Then it says, and your wife by covenant. Your wife by covenant. Everybody who's married knows that marriage goes through its seasons. At your wedding, it's springtime. All things start new and fresh and, oh, it's wonderful. Summer will come in your marriage and things will get a little hotter. Fall comes and you start to notice some leaves falling. Winter hits and you're hibernating a little more. But God is faithful. Spring always returns. Love revives. Which proves not the value of love, but the value of covenant itself as a container for love to go through the seasons. Do you get it? It is much more than feelings. There is a beautiful statement in Thornton Wilder's 1942 drama, The Skin of Our Teeth. The wife says to her husband, and I quote, I didn't marry you because you were perfect. I didn't even marry you because I loved you. I married you because you gave me a promise. That promise made up for your faults, and the promise I gave you made up for mine. Two imperfect people got married, and it was the promise that made the marriage. And when our children were growing up, it wasn't a house that protected them, and it wasn't our love that protected them. It was the promise. End quote. Now, outside of my relationship with Jesus, my relationship to Linda is the most important relationship that I have in this life. Last month, we celebrated our 39th anniversary, and we have a strange and wonderful relationship. I'm strange, and Linda is wonderful. In 39 years, we've never had an argument, but we have had some serious discussions that made the next-door neighbors call to see if everything was okay. But Linda and I have never, and we never will consider getting a divorce. We are going to keep our covenant, our promise to each other. Now, if you ask Linda, she'll tell you that she has never considered divorce. I think she's considered murder a few times, but never divorce. The word divorce just is not in our vocabulary when it comes to our marriage. We have friends who have been divorced, and we grieve with them and for them. But when it comes to our marriage, that word does not even exist. And if you are married, I strongly suggest you remove the word divorce from your vocabulary as well. Don't even mention it as an option in your marriage. Now, let me paint a picture for you. I've had the privilege of being a pastor almost 40 years now, and I have counseled literally thousands and thousands of married couples. And so I want to paint a picture for you. A person that goes through a divorce usually goes through a year or two or three, some maybe 5 years or more, of a troubled relationship before they ever get to the point of making the decision to get the divorce. And in that period of time, they have ruined each other in so many ways, and they have damaged the children in so many ways. Then one or both may involve themselves in an extramarital affair, which brings about a certain amount of pain and injury and guilt, to say the least. And then when the decision is made, depending on the state that you live in, you go through a whole bunch of legalities in the court system. And then you try to sort out who is going to get everything. You know, who's going to get the children? Who's going to get the dog? Who's going to get the house? Who's going to get the SUV? And it's not until the final decree comes that you have to deal with the emotional consequences of the divorce. Once the decree is made, now you are divorced. You're no longer married. You are now divorced, and the legal separation occurs. Then the emotional detachment, the ripping and the tearing and the shredding begins. Takes some people as long as 2 years, some three, some five, some longer to process the difficulties of the divorce situation. And those of you that have been through a divorce, you can affirm all of this. You can attest to it. You know that it's true. It is so difficult. It is so hard. It's ripping, and it drains. Now listen, if you get a divorce, it drains all of your resources as an individual, personally. Drains all of your resources financially, spiritually, emotionally, and psychologically, and the devil doesn't give a hoot. He never did. I mean, that's what it's all about. That's what he was after. Listen, there is nothing ever more precious than God has given us on this earth than our marriages. Nothing more precious. So stay devoted to each other. If you get a divorce, you'll never get to experience the joy of old love. Old love is the best love. Years ago, there was a song that said, "Young love, first love, filled with true devotion. Young love, first love, we share with deep emotion." And there is something special about young love, of course, or a first love. But I'm convinced old love is the best love. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was arrested by the Nazis in World War II, and he died in a German concentration camp. And he wrote the classic book, The Cost of Discipleship. While in prison, he wrote many letters which had been preserved. And in a letter to a young girl contemplating marriage, his words are beautiful. And I quote, listen, "Is there anything more beautiful in life than a young couple clasping hands in pure hearts in the path of marriage? Can there be anything more beautiful than young love? Yes, there is a more beautiful thing. It is the spectacle of an old man and an old woman finishing their journey together on that path. Their hands are gnarled, but still clasped. Their faces are seamed, but still radiant. Their hearts are physically bowed and tired, but still strong with love and devotion for one another. Yes, there is a more beautiful thing than young love, old love." End quote. Malachi goes on in verse 15. "But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit?" Now, in order to fully understand this phrase, we really need to look for a moment at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. You don't need to turn there. But this is where we have the very first thing that God ever said about marriage. Genesis 2:24, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." The Old King James says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife." The Old King James says cleave, and the Greek says glue, and that's what it means. Shall be glued to his wife. It's to be like super glue. You know, when a man and a woman first get married, they bring a lot of rough edges to the marriage. They really do. Before marriage, they've never been close enough to each other to begin to really grind against one another and rub off the coarse area of their life. But soon they begin to grind on each other, and it can really be painful. But be patient. God is allowing the coarseness of your lives to be worn down and smoothed out so that you can better stick together and have a successful marriage. During the Second World War, two graduate students in physics heard their professor say that someday a method would be devised for polishing glass that would actually replace steel as the flattest surface known to man. Well, these two young physicists believed that, so they decided that they would try to prove their professor's theory. After several years, they produced such a flat surface that it could be used to measure objects within 2 millionths of an inch. When this professor visited their plant, one of the owners, one of these physicists, said to him, he said, "Do you see these two squares of glass? They've been put through this new process, and I want to show you something." And then he simply placed the two pieces together, handed them to the professor, and said, "Now, take them apart." And after he pulled and pushed and twisted and turned and exerted all of his strength, he couldn't budge them at all. And the young physicist then explained, and I quote, "These two surfaces are held together by a certain number of points of contact, but ordinarily there are so few that they easily come apart. The points on these two pieces of glass, however, have been ground down until they are almost completely flat surfaces. They are held together by so many points of contact that it is almost impossible to get them apart." End quote. And if you will let God join you together like that and use the two of you to rub down the rough edges in your lives, nothing will ever be able to tear you apart. "Therefore, a man shall leave his mother and be joined to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. This phrase conveys the idea of oneness. When a married couple becomes one flesh, their hearts and lives are knit together. This unity is to be experienced emotionally, spiritually, and of course physically. God's objective for marriage is a loving relationship of oneness. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 19:6. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So at the very beginning, we see that God has brought together a man and a woman, male and female, and it is definitely God who does this. Since marriage is an institution of God, it is a divine institution. In fact, any marriage, in a sense, is God bringing two people together. So it is God who brings man and woman together. The two become one. From the very beginning, God's intention was monogamous, lifelong marriage, and indivisible oneness. You see, one cannot be divided. One is an indivisible number. From the very beginning, God wanted monogamous marriage. In fact, to God, it was such a serious thing, such a sacred thing, that anyone that violated marriage was in a very serious situation because it was such a serious issue. In fact, if you committed sexual sin as a non-married person, the punishment was different than if you committed sexual sin as a married person. For example, if you had sexual relationship before you were married as a non-married person, there was a certain punishment, but it was not death. But if you committed adultery, do you know what happened to you? You were stoned to death according to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Do you know why? Because the marriage institution itself was so sacred that sinning against that covenant carried a greater judgment than sex sin among single people. God did everything he could possibly do to protect marriage. He said if you commit adultery, as laid down in Deuteronomy 22, the punishment is death, and that was to be a deterrent. And I think that that would be a pretty strong deterrent. So from the beginning, God established marriage as a spiritual, sexual, social union of two people for life. It was always that way from the very beginning. Marriage is an indivisible oneness. So verse 15 says, But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. The union of a godly husband and wife produce godly offspring, that is, godly children. Now, does that mean that all children born to godly parents are going to grow up loving the Lord? Of course not. But they do have a much better chance, and divorce can destroy that. Therefore, he says, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Now, just as a footnote, there are hundreds and hundreds of scriptures that have to do with marriage, both in the Old Testament and in the New. And you can divide them into negative and positive scriptures. For instance, a negative scripture would be from the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. Now, that is a marriage scripture. You can't commit adultery unless you're married. So that's a negative, isn't it? That comes in the negative form. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It says, do not let the wife depart from her husband. And it says, do not let the husband put away his wife. And it talks about the sexual union. It says, do not withhold yourself, and so on. All of them in the negative. And as you really look at it, you find that the negative scriptures in marriage always turn out to be the divorce scriptures. Have you ever noticed that? Now, If you can know and live by the positive scriptures, you never have to worry about any of the negative scriptures. If I truly love my wife, Linda, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, then I don't have to ever worry about you shall not commit adultery. So if we can learn and apply what God says to do, not what he says not to do, we can have gratifying, fulfilling, meaningful marriages. Just a footnote. Now, look at what Malachi says in verse 16. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. I got this off the newswire several years ago, and I love it. I quote, an 80-year-old Israeli jailed since 1963 for refusing his wife a divorce has spurned the latest plea that he say three words to win his freedom, a rabbinical official said Sunday. Abraham and his wife, Orah, had been separated for 40 years. Under Jewish law, a husband may be jailed until he grants his wife's divorce request. Last week, seven rabbis offered Abraham freedom, their blessings, and a spot in an old age home in exchange for saying, I am willing. Abraham said, leave me alone. Abraham is a rarity today, isn't he? Not very many people would hold the sanctity of their marriage vows that high, as is evidenced by the number of divorces today, which is almost at a pandemic level. But Abraham believed what God says in verse 16, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. God does hate divorce. We can't water this down or try to act like he doesn't, because he does. God does not hate divorced people. Several of you are victims of divorce and have suffered through some incredible pain. Whatever the circumstances of your divorce were, God does not hate you. He loves you. And divorce is not the only thing that God hates. Sometimes we single out divorce, I think, and we forget what God said in Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. It says there, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. So divorce is not the only thing that God hates. But the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Pretty vivid language. He is saying here that a person who puts away his wife covers his garment with violence. It is a figurative expression of gross sin. In other words, sometimes you can catch a criminal because he has the evidence on him. It's like a man who murders somebody and he gets caught because they catch him with blood on his clothes. And that's exactly what Malachi is saying. When you divorce your wife, you've got blood on your clothes, and that's what God is saying, blood all over your clothes. It's just like killing, see? That is how serious God views divorce. Now, some people think that God changed his mind somewhere along the line, that was just for back then. Does God change his mind? Do you know what the Bible says? I mean, do you know what God says? I am the Lord, I change not. God has always hated divorce. He hates it this evening. He'll always hate it, and there is no divorce that he does not hate. Now, I know some people say, yeah, well, but my divorce was justified. My poor partner did such and such and did so on. Hey, listen, God still hates it. God hates divorce. He hates divorce on any terms and any conditions. He forgives it, but he hates it. But he hates it a lot. He hates a lot of things that he forgives. But he hates divorce. When God designed marriage, he designed it to be like a body, you see. To become one. It's indivisible. And that's exactly what Malachi is saying. So we see from Genesis, the very beginning of the Bible in the Old Testament, all the way to the end of the Old Testament, from the first part all the way to the last part, God's view never, ever changes. God hates divorce. Then verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? They claim that those who did evil were good in the sight of the Lord. It was a charge that God preferred the company of the wicked over the company of the righteous, and that he was not looking upon their sin as wrong. Now listen, nothing could ever be further from the truth. Habakkuk 1:13 says, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. It grieved his heart. It didn't gladden his heart. Never for a moment should you ever think that God looks upon sin in your life with pleasure. It is preposterous to think that sin of any degree or fashion is good in the sight of God. They said everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. The word delights means to bestow favors and blessings upon a person. Their charge was that God was leading the wicked into prosperity and leaving the righteous in poverty. Now, there were times in the Bible, many times, that some of God's dearest saints felt that good things were happening to bad people and bad things were happening to good people. Jeremiah thought that, Jeremiah 12:1. It says, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? Job, same thing, Job 9:24, the earth is given into the hand of the wicked. And the psalmist, Psalm 73:12, behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. See, this was a claim that was often made out of hurt. But in Malachi's case, it was a claim made out of hate. In essence, they were saying, there is no good that comes to living right, and no wrong that comes to living wrong. Again, nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible makes it very clear that God blesses the righteous, and he judges the unrighteous. Well, let me close with this. I love this story of Henry C. Morrison. Henry C. Morrison was a great missionary, along with his wife, in Africa for 40 years. And when they were returning to New York, after their 40 years of service in Africa, aboard the same ship was President Roosevelt. And when they entered the New York harbor, thousands and thousands of people were there to greet and to applaud the president. And they got off the ship and they waited, and not a soul was there to greet Morrison and his wife. And he was so dejected, and he was so upset, and he was so hurt. After all he had spent 4 decades in the service of the Lord. Well, that night he couldn't sleep, and later in the middle of the night, the Lord spoke to his heart, And he said, Henry, he said, you are not home yet. Now, according to the Quran, every Mohammedan who lives a righteous life on earth will receive eternal rewards befitting a king when he dies and he goes to his paradise. There, after a feast of 300 courses, he will be endowed forever with the health and vigor of a young man, and then given a palace with 80,000 servants and 72 gorgeous wives possessed of perpetual youth and beauty. Now, I'm not so sure about all of that, but I know that God will bless the righteous. He is a God of justice, and he will not bless the unrighteous, but he will bless the righteous. Let's pray, shall we?